Today, we're going to talk about, we're in a little interlude. Romans chapter 9 through 11 is a little bit of an interlude to answer a couple of questions. And I thought we'd cover it all, but then I got into it, and we're just going to do chapter 9. And so in 2 weeks, we'll pick up 10 and 11, then we'll do 12, 13, 14. So we'll just continue on through, and we will see the whole gospel message. So let me say a prayer, and we're going to dive in. This is a really interesting lesson. Lord, thank you for your mercy. I'm grateful for your grace, the gift of your love and care for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you might want to jot this down. Those of you online, it's on the online handout. This is the number for texting your questions during class. And so in this lesson, chapter 9, I'm going to go back through the gospel relatively quickly. And you're going to say, Terry, you've been doing that every week. We've been building every week. And if you just trust me, by the end of this, you will know this. The book of Romans will be so, you will be able to just tell people, this is what the book of Romans is about. So hang in there with a little bit of repetition, but it will really cement it into your minds. And so today is chapter 9. It is one, this chapter 9 and 10 and 11 are some of the more controversial chapters in the Bible because it deals with predestination and the destiny of the Jewish people. So that's what we're going to talk about in these two lessons. But first, let me give you a pretty brief review. The book of Romans is essentially telling you what actually is the gospel. What is Christianity actually about? Paul is writing this letter to Christians in Rome. He has never been there. He has not met them. And he says, I hope to come to see you. You'll see that in chapter 16 at the end of the letter. But he says, I hope to come to see you. But in the meantime, I want to make sure that you were taught what the good news of the gospel really is. It begins in chapter 1, verse 18, with the wrath of God. It begins with a problem that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. How have we done that? Well, chapter 1, 2, and 3 basically say we exchange the truth of God for a lie and we exchange the glory of God for idols. Even though we had some sense of a creator, we turned our back on that. And the text says we exchanged what we knew to go worship ourselves, idols, whatever, pride, fame, fortune. And at the end, it says, therefore, by works of the law, and I want you to think of that in our terms as a code of conduct, okay? They're talking about the law of Moses, which is a representative idea of a code of conduct. You can't act good enough to say, God, you owe me salvation. I'm right or righteous or you and I are in harmony. By code of conduct, no human being could be justified because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The best we can do by our codes of conduct is realize our inability to keep our codes of conduct. I mean, no matter, you may be really good at it, but if you and I were judged by our own code of conduct, we aren't even always consistent with that. So it says that we have a problem. Then, very next verse, but now a righteousness of God has been revealed completely apart from your conduct. Well, that's good news, because we just got through saying that I can't act good enough to be worthy of God. He says, well, that's a real problem, but God has done something for you, and he has made a way to be at peace with him. I'm going to use these words synonymously. Righteous, reconciled, at peace with God. In other words, our relationship is whole. He has done something that does not depend on my conduct, on me acting good enough. He said this is the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And you know that I'm always probably just going to translate this as trust. It's a better translation of that word for us. Faith means belief. This is talking about counting on it, relying on it. So by placing your trust in Jesus Christ, and that's for all who have trust. Believe this word and this word in Greek are the same. So basically, by trusting in Jesus Christ, and that's available to everybody who trusts. Okay? It's purely by faith. There's no distinction because all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Also need to tell you, these two words are cognates in Greek. It's like it's there intentionally. If I were to say to you, he gifted us a gift, you'd say, well, that's not very good English, but you sure are really high on this gift idea. Exactly. That's why this is emphatic. It says we're justified by his grace as a gift. He gifted us a gift. What is that gift? That we could be redeemed in Christ Jesus because of something Jesus did. You go, oh, tell me more. That's really good news. And so, chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we've been reconciled with God by placing our trust, faith, our trust in Jesus and what he has accomplished. Since that's true, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not on our own, but through him. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, not just salvation, but God's ever-present gifting to us of his presence, his concern, his care. You've probably heard it say that God has a purpose for your life. That's part of his grace. He does not leave us to have a meaningless life. God's grace is in effect now, not just when you die and go to heaven. He says, so we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Well, at this point, Paul says, okay, that's the gospel, guys. And everybody's like cheering, you know, they're clapping, etc. But then Paul says, but I know what you're thinking. That sounds too easy. And so he begins to ask and answer a series of questions. Of course, he's not there, or he would just take questions, right? They could text them in. But he's not there, so he preempts their questions by asking them himself. And he says, well, wait a minute, that sounds too easy, doesn't it? He said, so why couldn't I just say, thank you, Lord, I trust in your death on the cross, and I'm just going to keep living the way I want to live. I'll just keep being king of my life and Lord of my world. I can just live the way I want. Paul said, good question. What shall we say then? Can we continue our life of sin? In other words, continue living any way I want because all this grace that God's just going to forgive everything? He says, by no means. Now, what's interesting here is what he doesn't say. Because you know what you and I think he would say? By no means. I didn't really mean that about acting good. Yes, of course you have to act good. That's not what he says, is it? He's already said that you can't get there by acting good. It's your trust in Christ. But listen to what he says. He said, how can we who died to sin keep living in it? You see, this idea of placing our trust in Christ, the metaphor that I use is this is the path that I was walking. And when I came to Christ, I died with Christ. This passage goes on to say, when you were baptized with Christ, your old self died. You turned away and you said, I'm going a whole different path. I'm going to live a whole different life. I'm going to follow Christ instead of following me. Your old self died. Now, here's the interesting thing. What if I say to you, hey, yeah, I love Jesus, and Jesus is my Savior, and I'm going to continue to live for myself? Well, Paul says, that does not sound like your old self is dead. It sounds like your old self is alive and well, in which case you can say you believe anything you want, but you actually don't. Do you understand what he's saying? He said, no, you don't understand. If you're going to place your trust in Christ, you've given up this whole old self who's going to make it on his own. And so that's his answer. And you think, that's interesting, because you're right. It's still not about behavior. It's all about wholeheartedly changing the path of my life to follow Jesus instead of following the way of this world. Okay? Well, then you say, okay, I understand that. You're right. The old self has to die, or else I'm just giving it lip service. In other words, I don't really mean it that I believe in Christ, but if I trust in Christ, then my old self is done. That's broken. That's sinful. I have a problem with God's righteous, his justifiable anger at me for turning my back on him. And now I want to move toward him. I repent. Change direction. Repent means to change direction. I'm going to change direction. Okay, I do that. But you know what? I'm walking this new path. I'm trying to follow Christ. I still commit sins. I'm not perfectly sinless. Absolutely. And Paul says, well, is it okay to continue to commit sins? He doesn't say, will you? Yes, you will. But he says, is it okay? And that's the next question then. Next question is, okay then, can I continue to commit sin because it's not my conduct that matters, it's under grace? Once again, he says, absolutely not. But once again, why? Because if you sin enough, it gets to be just a habitual thing, and you will wake up one day and realize, I'm not on that path anymore. I have just kept doing it. It became no big deal, no big deal. So he doesn't say, if you sin, you're not forgiven. Absolutely not. 1 John, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive them. When we keep sinning and it's no longer a big deal to us, then that is a problem. What he's basically saying is this, and here's a point I want to make that's really applicable to us. Once you turn and follow Christ, sin is no longer normal for you. I'm not saying sin doesn't happen. You're perfect. But it's no longer normal for you. Now, before I came to Christ, all that stuff I was doing, that selfishness, pride, lust, lying, stealing, whatever sins there were, that was normal. And in fact, people that you know that aren't Christians, don't waste your time judging them because sinners are going to sin. Of course, it's normal, right? I'm not being nasty here. I'm just saying, of course they will. If you think you're in charge of your life, you're going to live that way. But I don't think that anymore. I'm following Christ. And so when I commit a sin, that's not normal for me anymore. And I do notice it, and I do repent, and I do continue to follow him. One of the best books that gives you this idea is this isn't about conduct. It's about the heart. It's about a change of heart, a change of mind. It's the great commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Before I place my trust in Jesus Christ, I love me with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. If I had any left over, maybe God could get a little bit of that, but that I did not love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. The change to placing my trust in Jesus was I had a problem I couldn't solve, and Jesus died for me, raised from the dead, and you're going to say all I have to do is let him stand in my place? Yeah, you have every good feeling I've got, right? And so you begin to follow Jesus. You love the Lord your God. Thomas Chalmers wrote a book. He lived in the late 1700s, early 1800s. He was a Scottish Presbyterian minister. I love this. The book's good, but the title's better. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And that's what this is saying, is you don't kill sin by just trying real hard to act better. It says the love for God grows so big that it pushes out the love for anything else. It expels that. That is exactly what the New Testament teaches. The pruning, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is, it doesn't do that by playing whack-a-mole with your sins. That's a game you can't win. It does that by making the love of God inside you bigger than the love of pride, self, comfort, whatever it may be. Does that make sense? Okay, this isn't exactly a summary, is it? All right, let's keep moving. You guys keep pulling me into details here. So he's preempting these questions, and he says, so you understand. You had a problem. Christ solved it. Place your trust in him. Your old self is dead. You're now walking a new path, and the sins that you have, the Spirit is going to push that out as you follow Christ more and become more like him. This is the Christian life. So how good do I have to act? Bible never answers that question. Never. Because the point is, if you love the Lord your God and if you follow Jesus Christ and place your trust in him, you keep walking that path, it only goes one place, and that is everlasting life. And it doesn't matter if you're at mile marker 1 or you're at mile marker 5. This should explain the thief on the cross. Don't want to get into it. But think about that for a second. It's not the mile marker. It's which direction are you going? Okay? All right, so then he kind of, in chapter 8, he gets to the point where he concludes. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation. The wrath of God is no longer hanging over you. For those who are in Christ Jesus, meaning those who have placed their trust in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what your code of conduct could never do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, tempted in every way you and I have been tempted, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law would be fulfilled, not by me, by him. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and I used to do that too. My thoughts were all about money, greed, fame, power, all the things of the flesh, if you will, of this world. But those who live according to their spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And you know the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things now we set our minds on. So we are now on a path to victory. Doesn't matter what your past was. Your past is on that other path over there. It's gone. It's history. You start fresh on this path, and God will get you to the end of this path. And every step on that path is a healing step. Every step on the other path was a step closer to death, to standing before God and saying, I got nothing. I got no excuse. So it ends there, and you'd think, man, we could end this book right there. And you could. But he says, I know that you've got a question, especially those of you that are Jewish Christians. We've all read, even the Gentiles had read, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 tribes of Israel and God choosing the Israelites for his people. He brought them out of Egypt. He took care of them through the centuries. Everybody knows about the Jews and their God. And so the question is, wait a minute, does this mean that God's plan with the Jews didn't work? Are we kicked into plan B here? Because God's original plan didn't work. So in chapters 9 through 11, he's going to take a little detour because he knows they're going to ask this and say, what is up with the Jews? Did it not work? Is that why this is happening? And while he's answering that question, he's going to address this minor little offshoot called predestination. So as we get into this, I want you to realize he's actually wants to talk about the Jews and God's plan for the Jews and did that work or not. But as it develops, chapter 9 is going to actually be an awful lot about predestination. So let's see. The Israelites put their trust in Abraham and in the law of Moses. And they said, we're not like other people because Abraham, our forefather, believed God. And it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's counted to us too as overflow because we're children of Abraham, so we inherited some righteousness here. And we have the law of Moses. All those heathens out there don't even try to keep the law. We do. We know the law. We have the law. We don't keep the law, but we got the law, all right? So that makes us special. So Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ in chapter 9. I'm not lying to you. My conscience bears me witness. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I even wish that perhaps I was cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, my fellow Jews, my fellow Israelites. I'm going to say Israelites and Jews interchangeably. They are Israelites, Jews, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them, they were God's chosen people. They're the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, Jesus was born a Jew, and he is indeed God. God himself came into this world through the lineage of the Jews. He said, listen, I love my fellow countrymen, the Jews, and they are special, but it grieves my heart that there are so many that have not placed their trust in Christ, and the wrath of God is still on them. He says, but I don't want you to think it's as though the word of God has failed. He said, no, the plan of God didn't fail. And it'll be next lesson before we get the full answer. He said, no, it didn't fail. He says, let me just tell you a couple of things you may not know. Not everyone who's descended from Israel is actually Israel. So let me tell you what he's saying. So you have Abraham. He has a son, Isaac. Isaac has two sons, which we'll get to in a moment, but one of them is Jacob. And you just know that Jacob has another name, and his name is Israel. Jacob has 12 sons. They become the 12 tribes of Jacob, the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you say, I am an Israelite, it means you come from Jacob and one of the 12 sons, okay? Ethnically, that's who the Jews are. Okay, they're children of Abraham, but specifically, Israelites mean we come from the 12 tribes of Israel. Because Abraham had another son, and Isaac had another son. We'll call him Esau here. But Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or Israel, those are the Israelites. They're the ones whose lineage Jesus came into the world. They're the ones who have the law of Moses. Ishmaelites, Arabs, don't have the law of Moses. Esau, Edomites, don't have the law of Moses, just the Israelites. He says, but here's what I want you to understand. He said, just because you are physically related to Jacob does not mean you are part of God's chosen people. Now that is a really interesting thing. What do you mean, Paul? He says, not all children of Abraham, just because they're his offspring. God said through Isaac, this is what he promised Abraham, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. That's true, through his son Jacob. This means it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are his offspring. That is a really earth-shattering thing to the Jews. Very normal to God. This is what God had always thought. It's sort of like saying, not everybody who says they're a Christian is actually a Christian. Not everybody who's descended from Jacob is in truth a real Israelite, one who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, actually, that's up to God. God is the one that chose Jacob and the Israelites. God is the one that made that promise. It isn't because of their lineage, it's because of God's choice and God's promise. So your salvation doesn't come from your ancestry. It doesn't come from your labeling. He says it actually comes that the children of God are the ones that God chose and promised. I'm like, Paul, you got to tell me more. This is tricky. He says, okay, here's what the promise said. God comes to Abraham and says, about this time next year, I'll return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so she does, she has a son, Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. And then Rebekah conceived by Isaac. And even though she was having twins, they were not yet born. So neither one of them had done a good deed, had done a bad deed, anything. And before they were born, God says, in order that God's purpose of election, by the way, is choosing, and it is essentially what we mean when we say predestined, okay? God's election is what we mean the Bible means when we think predestined. He's decided ahead of time this is gonna happen. He decided ahead of time that the older will serve the younger. And he said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So these two twins were Esau, the older, and a few minutes later, Jacob, who would be Israel. And so God decided that the Israelites would come through Jacob, not through Esau. Well, why? Esau a bad guy? We decided that before they were even born. What's Paul trying to say? He said, you think that you control your salvation by your lineage or by the law of Moses. That's never been true, he said. Your destiny has always been in God's hands. The very fact that you're Israelites is because God told Rebekah, I'm going to bless Jacob, not Esau. And so that idea of God doing the choosing, God doing the promising, is going to sit really hard with us. But by the time we get through with this, you're going to realize, no, actually, it doesn't at all. And here's what I mean. First point, as we go into chapter 9, you need to let the scripture say what it wants to say and let it be what it wants to be, okay? And it wants to say that God is the one who chooses, okay? So let's keep going. What shall we say then? Is that unfair? Is that unjust on God's part? No means. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I want to have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I want to have compassion. So then, it does not depend on human will or exertion. It isn't about God favoring you because you're such a nice person. We just got through with that in the gospel, but what Paul's saying, that's actually always been true. Nobody has ever lived up to that. It's always been God's choice, God's grace. He'll have mercy where it's not deserved. I'll have compassion where it's not deserved. And who gets to decide that? God, not me. And that's what he's saying. He's kind of unapologetic about this. He said, so it doesn't depend on human will, but on God. For the scripture, and then he just throws this in as a bonus, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, remember the story of Pharaoh in the Exodus? For this very purpose, God says, I have raised you up and let you be king so that I might show my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he will. Pharaoh's purpose was to show God's power. Now, you should be getting uncomfortable. Americans hate this. We hate this, right? We think this is so unfair. I do want to point out one thing, just to file this away as you go through, because it's not quite as simple as it sounds. If you read the account in Exodus, the account flips back and forth without any discomfort whatsoever. It says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then it will say, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and then it will say, Pharaoh hardened his heart. All together, mixed 10 times, because you got 10 plagues. And it just goes back and forth, like, well, what is it? Which is it? Did God do it? Did Pharaoh do it? And the text answer is, yes, exactly. Okay? So, but let's keep going. This just seems wrong. And so we go, wait a minute. That is not fair. It does not seem fair to us that before those kids even came out of the womb, he said, okay, Jacob's the one that's going to become the Israelites. And Esau, yeah, he's going to become the Edomites. That's fine. But they're not going to be the ones that are going to be God's chosen people. And we go, that just doesn't even seem fair. It ought at least be merit-based or intersectional or something, right? And the Bible has a very clear answer to that. And the Bible's answer is no, it's not. Get over it. I mean, period. That is the Bible's answer to the idea that it's not fair. Okay, so I'll try to make this pretty brief, but you're going to see this is true. Fairness is not a biblical category. There's certain categories of thought that we have. We have fair and unfair. We have just and unjust. Just and unjust are very biblical ideas. Fair and unfair are not ideas that you will find in the Bible at all. Let me give you one simple example from the New Testament that you probably know. Jesus tells the parable of these workers. And so guys got a vineyard, get some workers, they come in, they work all day, he says, I'll pay you a denarius. Great. Then some more guys come in later, and then they go to work, he says, that's fine. Some guys come in an hour before closing time, and they work for an hour, and at the end he pays them all the same. And all of a sudden everybody said, what do you think they're gonna say? That's not fair. And what does the Bible say? Oh my gosh, you're right. No, it just says, so what? It's my money. I can pay them whatever I want. Are you seriously complaining because I was generous to that person? Well, yeah, I am. I want you to be even more generous to me. Didn't we agree that I'd give you a fair wage? Yeah, but now that I know somebody else got better, I want more. Does that sound weak and pathetic to you? Because it is. Fairness is not a biblical category. And it's a really good thing, because you know what would happen to you and me if fairness ruled? We would not be saved. It's not fair that Jesus bore your and my sins on the cross. Fairness would say, I need to face the wrath of God, and I have no hope whatsoever. The only reason we have any hope at all is that God is so ridiculously unfair in our favor. I remember in business, I thought about this a lot when I was a businessman, because, and I knew that I was a hypocrite if I insisted on fairness, because in any given deal, I would say it's unfair if it didn't work out in my favor, but I never had a problem with things working out in my favor. The whole goal of a salesperson is to tip the playing field so that you have an advantage. That's called American business. That's the nature of capitalism, right? I was fine with that. That's the way this game is played. If I wanted to be fair, do you think as a salesperson I walk in and say, we have a really good product, but I gotta be honest and I gotta be fair. Their product's pretty darn good too, okay? Of course I didn't say that. I'm not gonna lie to you, but I'm not gonna build it up. It's like, really? You should work with us, because frankly, don't you like me better? You do? Great, that's awesome. That's the way business works. We don't think twice about that. So my point to you is, it's not just that God doesn't have fairness as a category, neither do we. Fundamentally, fairness just means acting that everybody else should act according to my standards of what's right and wrong. Now, do you realize how absurd that is? Do you really think that the average person in the Sudan, or the average person who's in North Korea, or just the average Joe in China really has the same standard of fair and unfair that you do? Let me save you some thought. Not even close. Different cultures have radically different ideas of what's fair and what's not fair. That's one of the reasons Americans are so appalled at some of the things other countries do. It's like, you've got to be kidding me. Women can't drive. Women can't go out of the house without a burqa on. I'm not just picking on the Muslims. I'm just saying, and they look at us and they say, well, this is not fair what you do. In other words, fairness is a very subjective category, okay? So my point is, no, the Bible's not fair. Thank God the Bible is not fair. It's the only hope we have. And if we think we're morally superior to God and we want to say, God, that's not fair, good luck with that. Because we're not even fair to each other, okay? This idea then causes Paul to say, but I know what you're going to say. Well, if it's not fair and God is doing the choosing, why does he still find fault with me? I can't resist his will. And Paul hasn't any sympathy. He says, who are you to answer back to God? He said, do you think that the clay mold says to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump whatever he wants? I've made some stuff with clay before. The pinnacle of my really modeling career was an ashtray. No one in my family smoked, so it was not very useful. But the point is, who gets to decide what you make out of the clay? Whoever's molding it, right? And that's what Paul is saying. He said, that's an odd thing. You keep insisting on this fairness that God somehow ought to meet my standards of the way this should be done. He said, if you own the clay, you get to make it any way you want. It's pretty unapologetic. It's like, give you an example. It's not a great example, but so we had some snow recently. You go out and I see all these snow creatures. I would call them snowmen, but some of them were creatures of some sort. Anyway, so you get all these little snowmen being made. And it's like I walked up to these little kids making a snowman who have now decided they no longer want a snowman, they want a snow fort. And so they're in the process of dismantling the snowman to make a snow fort. And I say, whoa, this is not fair. You cannot dismantle this snowman. And what would they say? call their parents, of course. But I mean, there's a strange man out here saying strange things. But what an absurd idea. Well, I want you to realize this is just as absurd. Saying to God, you made me, you made everything. You're the only one that really knows what's going on here. And by the way, I have some objections in the way you're running things. This is unapologetically what the Bible says. Let me pause for a second. What questions?
Is fairness implied when we are told not to show bias or treat the rich better than the poor?
This would be an example. So the question is there a sense of fairness implied when we're told not to treat the rich better than the poor? I would say no. I mean, as I read the Bible, that's not the motivation for doing that. What are the motivations? I give you two. One is everybody's created in the image of God and is worthy of dignity. And the second, which is mentioned in the scriptures twice or three times, God is not a respecter of persons, so be like God. Don't show any preference for you're rich, so I like you better. You're better looking, I like you better. That's not God's nature, and that's who we are becoming. So we don't do that. So fairness doesn't seem to enter the conversation. It's like, this is what God is like. You're all created in his image, and he doesn't seem to like the rich ones of you better than the poor ones of you. And so that seems to be the reason, not fairness. Although you could look at it and say that's fair, but pretty quickly that lens will break down, because really quickly you'll see the New Testament doing things that do not fit your sense of fairness at all. So I don't think fairness is what's behind that. Good question.
Okay, so if it's God's choice who is saved, then that implies that it doesn't matter what we do because God has already chosen.
Yeah, that's the objection here, right? And that is, you will say then, how could he still find fault? This is back to the fairness. This is a fairness argument. This is not a sovereignty argument. In other words, this is a, it's not fair for you to tear this snowman apart. It's not this snowman's fault that you decided to make a snow fort. You see what I'm saying? I know that's trivial, but just follow the chain of thought. It's like the snowman says to me, you cannot dismantle me, it's not fair. You get to choose, but the fact that you choose to dismantle me, hey, you can't hold that against me. It's like, this is crazy. First of all, why am I talking to a snowman? And secondly, I made you. I can do whatever I want. This is the whole potter and the clay idea. So very good point. So this is the way A.T. Robertson says this, and then Keller gives a couple of good examples. I'm going to give a lot of examples because I know this doesn't go down easy, but this is what the scripture says, okay? We'll get to other points of view here in just a second, but you need to let the scripture say what it wants to say, and this is what it wants to say. A.T. Robertson says, the potter takes the clay as he finds it, but he uses it as he wishes. In other words, when we come to Christ, we don't say, Jesus, thank you for saving me. I've decided instead of being like you, I would like to be like a famous football player. I'd like to be like Gandhi. I'd like to be like somebody else. I'm sorry, that is not one of your choices. Do you understand what this is saying? It's like, you don't get to get saved and then decide what you want to be. No, you're going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 8 says, is that then, you know what? If I truly place my trust in Christ, like, I want to be like you. I'm following you. So he says, he takes the clay as he finds it, but uses as he wishes. This is good news, because he takes us as broken vessels. And that is not our destiny. He is going to make something beautiful out of it. He is trustworthy. Keller says it this way. It is one thing for a doctor to see five patients and only choose to treat two. That would be unjust. It wouldn't necessarily be unfair, because you don't know who can pay and who can't pay. But it's unjust, because as a doctor, he owes care to all of his patients, and they all have a right to be treated. But if a judge condemns a number of criminals and pardons some of them, that's really pertinent these days, isn't it? And pardons some of them, it's merciful, because he doesn't owe anything to any of them. Does that make sense? The point is there an obligation? You know, we would say that a doctor has an obligation to treat a patient and not just say, I won't treat you because I don't like you, okay? That would not be considered fair, wouldn't be considered just, wouldn't be considered ethical. But a judge or a president, right, who says, I want to pardon those five people, would we say that's unjust? No, because he has no obligation to pardon any of them. It's actually just called mercy or grace, if you want. Now, you might say, well, why didn't you pardon the others? But why didn't have to pardon anybody? You see his argument? And he goes on and he says this. He says, as an example, consider a rich person who decides to choose 20 inner city kids and will guarantee their full college tuition. There are literally thousands of probably equally worthy recipients, and this rich woman could maybe help more than 20, but can anyone say that since she helped some of them, she's being unfair to everyone else? No, she has no obligation to help any of them. Since all she has given is sheer mercy, there can't be any talk about her being unfair. Does this make sense? This is the essence of the problem with fairness. Fairness doesn't have any room for grace. It doesn't have any room for mercy, because grace is undeserved favor. Mercy is basically not receiving what you should receive. These things are voluntary gifts, if you will. And a gift can never be fair or unfair, because a gift never had to be given at all. And so I think Keller does a good job of trying to, you know, put that idea together. So here's the question. Does God have an obligation to us? No, he does not. Is there anywhere in the Bible that God said, since I made you guys, no matter how you act, I'm going to take care of you? I don't remember that promise anywhere in the Bible, right? No, there is no obligation. We turned our back on him. See Romans chapter 1-3. We're the ones who decided I don't need you. And now all of a sudden I come back and say, by the way, you still owe me to take care of me and put me in heaven. That didn't make any sense. That didn't make sense to us. Certainly doesn't make sense to God. God has no fundamental obligation to us. That's why Jesus coming to die on our behalf is God gifting us a gift. It is, you are saved by grace. You have been given a gift. It wasn't fair. You deserved death. But God, because of his great mercy, made a way by standing in for you. That's the most unfair thing that's ever happened in all of history, is for Jesus to stand in for you and me. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that. Thank goodness the world is not fair, okay? Well, so let's talk a little bit about how then, this is what chapter 9 says. He's trying to explain why all Jews don't go to heaven, right? Because not all Jews are really Jews. Not all Israel is really Israel. And he says, that's always been up to God. So we're going to get back to the Jews, but for a moment, we have to take a detour and go, whoa, wait a minute, I didn't know God had so much power. I didn't know God could do all the deciding on this stuff. Well, he can. And all these guys, all these theologians have read this. And all these theologians have struggled very, very hard to understand it and let it say what it wants to say. They fundamentally come up with two ideas, and they're not very far apart. So Calvin is known for the 5 points of Calvinism, which Calvin didn't know anything about. They made that up afterwards. And they were brilliant. It had to have been a Baptist because it makes an acronym, okay? And so that's just a specialty. So what Calvin said was, he read Romans chapter 9, and he said, first of all, we are totally depraved. All that means is not that you do bad things all the time. It just means you can't save yourself. Meaning, I can't act good enough to be worthy of God. Everybody believes that. Anybody that doesn't believe that is not a biblical Christian. I mean, does not believe the Bible. You can call yourself anything you want, but everyone in the Bible understands we are totally depraved, meaning we are unable to act good enough to be worthy of God. Everybody believes that. Calvin said, well, since God is the one that's doing the choosing, and God is the one who is sovereign, meaning he's the guy who chooses. It's his clay, it's his snowman, and he can do what he wants with it. There, if he chooses you, it's unconditional. If you're chosen, you're chosen, okay? And given that that's the case, Christ didn't die for everyone on the cross. Christ died for the ones that God chose on the cross, called limited atonement. So unconditional election, meaning you're chosen, you got nothing to do with it. That's a good point there, right? You can see where he gets that. Then the inference is Christ only died for the ones that were chosen. And God gave you a gift, and it's irresistible. It's not like God shows up one day and says, I'm going to show my grace to you and you're going to go to heaven, and you go, I'm just too busy, can't work it in. No, thank you very much. Okay, Calvin says, no, he's in charge. If he says you're going to get the gift, you're going to get the gift. Okay, so you see a heavy idea of God's sovereignty, which you find in chapter 9. And then finally, perseverance of the saints. This is basically known as once saved, always saved. And it makes perfect sense if you're a Calvinist. If God chose you, you can't say no to it, then God will absolutely make sure that you end up in heaven and that you do not depart from the way. Okay? Once saved, always saved. If you're a Calvinist, be confident in that. Makes perfect sense. These are called the 5 points of Calvinism. So he reads chapter 9 and he says, this looks like the way salvation works. A guy named Jacob Arminius, and so you have Calvinists and you have Arminians, not Armenians, they have their own country. Arminius didn't. So Arminians, basically, he said, you know, I hear you and I read chapter 9, but I don't think you got it quite right. I agree with you. We are totally depraved. There's nothing, nothing that we can do to save ourselves or to be worthy of God. It just, there's nothing. I completely agree with that. But I actually think, I believe in conditional election. I think God elected some people that will not respond to his grace. And that then obviously means that Jesus died for everyone who believes. It does mean that God may offer grace, but you may not respond to it. And consequently, you can change your mind, so we don't have any once saved, always saved. Okay? So they agree on the first part, but they actually, he says, look, I think that God's choice is bigger than the people who respond to his choice. Well, that argument went on for a while till John Wesley showed up and came up with this brilliant idea. And he says, I absolutely agree. He said, we are totally depraved. He said, and you know what? On our own, we can't choose God. This is not a biblical idea that you wake up one day and decide to be a Christian. I mean, I know what people mean when they say that, but that's theologically problematic, right? You don't decide to be a Christian. God chooses you. Wesley said, that's exactly right. If he didn't make the first move, we have no hope, right? It's not like we wake up one day and say, I got a problem with this wrath thing, and so God, let's start negotiating, right? Can we do tariffs here? Can we do, you know, what are we going to do here to negotiate this deal, right? No, doesn't happen. You and I are not capable of that. God has to act first. God is always the one who's acting. He says, but God did something really gracious. He gave what's called prevenient grace. And so prevenient grace means he gave everybody enough of a gift to be able to turn their head out of the muck of sin and realize God is offering me a gift. And you may now respond or not respond. When Jesus said, he would look at this passage, Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. In other words, God is doing the calling, but not everyone will respond to his grace. That's not very far from Calvinism, but we've made a big, big deal out of it. Either way, God is the one who's choosing. God is the one who's acting. Salvation only comes because God has made it possible. The difference is, Calvinists would say that God has selected certain individuals, and Wesleyans would say God has chosen all who believe. anyone who will respond, he's offered the grace to everyone, and anyone who responds, he will elect. Does that make sense? Not a huge difference on a personal basis. It makes no difference whatsoever. But that's kind of how we've made sense of it, is trying to understand, where does my will come into God's will? Well, I read chapter 9 and I realize that it's all about God's will. My will is not enough to save me at all. And Wesley would say, no, it's not. In fact, the only thing your will can do is that God lifts your head up enough to recognize a gift is being offered to you, and you can say, yes, please. Does that make sense? That's the extent of our will. That's how we've resolved it. We're Calvinists or we're Arminians. And at the end of the day, I'm going to suggest it doesn't make much difference. But at the end of the day, will plays a part in it, along with God's sovereignty. And this is the thing that's hard to understand. Even Calvinists believe you have a choice. You make choices, and you are accountable for the choices that you make. But it's God's choice that rules. Does that make sense? So it's not like Calvinists don't think there's free will. They do, and they think you're culpable for your free will. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, God has foreseen it. Here's the way the Jews came up with this. This is probably my favorite answer. It's just not very satisfying. This is from the Mishnah. It's the oral law of the Jews. It's attributed to Rabbi Akiva. Rabbi Akiva lived, probably 70 years after Jesus. Here's how he summed it up. Everything is foreseen and free choice is given. Yes, and. You and I experience free will. You and I think we have a choice. I would argue we do. But we think that we can choose good, evil, do nice, be mean, whatever. Yes, we can. And at the same time, God is sovereign over all. And that is the essence of that to me is the true issue of God's sovereignty. It would be easy to make robots. You have no free will. You'll do what I want. And I would argue it would be easy to give free will and just say, anybody that hits this bar gets into heaven, the rest of you, too bad. It's all on you. Okay, I'm not that impressed by that. I'm a little impressed, but I'm not terribly impressed by that. What I'm really impressed by is someone who can say, I will give you the ability to choose so that you can actually love. You can choose love, you can choose hate, and it will all work out exactly the way I have planned. Does that make sense? Now that's impressive. That's what the Bible seems to teach. You have choices and it will work out exactly the way God said. And you go, I just can't get that. I know. And you know, some people get it, accept this a little better than others. And I'll tell you my current theory on that. So your left hemisphere of your brain is the really logical, detailed part of this. Your left hemisphere will never understand this. The right hemisphere of your brain is the gestaltic one that sees the whole big picture. That's the part that understands, yes, everything is foreseen and free will is given. So even if we don't understand, that's what the Bible says, is that God is in control. Life is not fair. And you know what? It's ridiculously unfair in your favor. And that's something we ought to rejoice about. So I want to leave you with this. This is from Ephesians. This is a beautiful passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We're talking eternal blessings, not just temporal blessings. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. You remember Jacob and Esau? Before they were even born, God said, Jacob will be the Israelites. God chose you before the foundation of the world, that we should be for a purpose, so that you would be holy and blameless before him. In love, because he loved you, he predestined, he decided ahead of time that you would be adopted to himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. This is his gift to you. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. He made a way, the forgiveness of all of our trespasses or sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It's all God. God decided before the foundation of the world that he loved you enough, that he chose you, that Jesus Christ would redeem you, and he lavished this gift on you before you ever did anything worthy in the world. In all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. And you say, well, I don't fully understand that. Good, because the Bible says it's mysterious, isn't it? This is a mystery. It is something that mystery simply means. It is something that I do not yet understand. I can't tell you how that works. According to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, he said, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things out, meaning you were predestined according to his plan, so that we were the first to hope in Christ, to be the praise of his glory. Now listen to this. In Christ, when it says him, it's talking about Christ. In Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the good news of your salvation, when you read Romans, when you understand what is who you are and what is being done for you, and when you placed your trust in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. In this very passage, you have absolutely unconditional election before you, the foundation of the world. And when you responded with trust in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. So you can read the first half of this and be a Calvinist. You can read the last half and be a Wesleyan. And I'm good either way, because we both agree, and everybody agrees, it's all about God. I had a problem that I couldn't solve, and through Jesus Christ, he solved it for me. And my response is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Say no to that old man and that old path and begin to follow Jesus. And the good news of it is, nobody says, well, how good do I have to be? I'm not as good as her. I'm not as good as him. That's not the question. Where are you going? I'm following Jesus. Then you're good. Does that make sense? Relax and follow Jesus. Everything else that we worry about is meaningless. It's all us falling back in the old, well, surely I need to act good enough. No, you can't. So you just follow him and let the Spirit do his work inside you. That's the essence of the gospel. So what has he done at this point? He basically started talking about the Jews, and he said, but before I can tell you about the Jews, I need you to understand, it's never been about the Jews. It's never been up to them. Yes, they're God's chosen people, but it's never been up to them. It's always been up to God. So if you want to know what's going to happen with the Jews, if you want to know what God's plan is, you don't need to look at the Israelites. You need to look at God and say, what are you doing here? Just because the Israelites weren't completely faithful doesn't mean God's plan has failed. This is going exactly according to God's plan. And so the next question is, well, is God finished with the Jewish people then? Or does he still have some kind of a plan for the descendants of Israel? Are the Jews still part of God's plan today? We'll talk about that in 2 weeks. And that's what he's going to talk about in chapter 10 and 11. So I'll see you then.